And let's open in prayer first, shall we? God, I thank you so much that you are in control of all things. I thank you so much, Lord, that our faith is not dependent on our plans, efforts, mechanisms, abilities. I thank you, God, that the resolutions we may have already made, the determinations in our will to be different, to do different, that we've probably already even broken so early into this year, do not constrain the mercy that you promise to us anew every day. I thank you, God, that we don't have to wait till January of next year to catch back up to that. I thank you that your mercy is new every morning, and that even that is figurative language, Lord, to say that you are abundant in mercy, that it is always available to us. And so, God, we depend on that mercy now more than ever, I pray. Lord, we ask for that same mercy as we open your word tonight. I pray, God, that you, by your mercy, Lord, would guide even the words that I speak at the prompting and leadership of your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that the things that we see in your word tonight, Lord, would be encouraging to us, that the things, the solemn points of what we have to look at would be moving and motivating to us. And I pray, God, that the purpose of the book would be achieved in our lives, Lord, that we would be filled with hope, a hope that changes us and motivates us and constrains us. And so, God, we just pray that you would guide everything that is discussed, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our King, our Rock, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are almost done. We've been in a series now. It's going to be, by the time we finish, it will be a 20-part, if you will, series going through the kingdom of God. I have to admit, when we started it last year, I didn't expect that it would take quite this long, but I don't regret a minute of it. I think it's been good for me to revisit a lot of these things and to really focus and bear down on these things. And the more I study some of this stuff, the more it really does affect the way that I read the word. I hope that that's been the case for some of you as well, that you have some of those moments as you're reading through the word. I see some heads nodding where you're reading through and you're like, oh, yes, and you start connecting dots maybe that you just haven't had opportunity to consider before. It's a really, really good thing to be able to do. What we've been trying to do is look at the scripture from the big picture. I've used the phrase of taking that 30,000 feet flyover and being able to look at the big picture of scripture and taking a specific lens and using this specific lens to read all of scripture through. It's not the only lens. It is not the end all be all of lenses when it comes to biblical interpretation. But personally, I do believe it's one of the more complete ones. One of the more predominant ones by which you can use when you're reading the word of God, this idea of the kingdom of God. And we've used as our definition, it's really the biblical definition, but extrapolated by men such as Graham Goldsworthy. His work is probably the most often resourced work that I've used when I've been working on this series, putting this together. Graham Goldsworthy wrote a tremendous book called According to Plan. And it's a biblical theology. That's what we've been doing, trying to understand how does the Bible work together. It's different books written by different authors in different times, different places, but it's one story. And so how do these things fit together and work together? And Graham Goldsworthy, in his book, According to Plan, defines the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And that's the formula we've been using all the way through this, and we're going to use that tonight as well. But tonight we are continuing. It's really part two. If you remember, we started Revelation last time we were together, which was actually 2 months ago. But we talked about the fact that this idea of eschatology, this study of end times, how it can become so divisive, how people can become so opinionated over so many of these things, when the purpose of all of this is it's declaring to us the truth that God is drawing his people together. And so to understand, to study, yes, to have discipline, to have opinions, to have thoughts about things, but the importance of us being able to take a lot of these things and consider them with a great deal of grace and not missing the main thing in all of these. You know, it's really interesting, as we're going to see in just a little while, the New Testament actually ends in much the same way the Old Testament ends, with anticipation for the king that's coming. And it might be humbling and helpful for us to remember that of all the people at the end of the Old Testament that had anticipation for the king to come, they were pretty much all wrong in how it was all going to play out. And I'm not saying that we are. I'm not saying that the certain eschatological position that this church teaches or that you hold to or whatever is necessarily wrong, but I am saying that's good enough reason for us to be humble with our opinions of those things and to remember that we are not defined by a biblical theology with regards to when Jesus is coming back again. That we are the kingdom of God and the people of God based on the work of Jesus Christ and that alone. And that one's pretty simple and black and white. He came and died for our sins, rose again from the grave, and he is coming again to draw all people unto him. And that's the main thing. Amen? So, we did that last week. Well, now we're going to look a little bit more about what does this end look like. I'm going to avoid most of the controversy with regards to things like the millennial kingdom. We did talk about that last time we were together. We're going to focus more on the very end. We're talking heaven, new earth. Because as great as even the millennial kingdom is going to be, if you are one of us who does believe in such a thing, as great as that's going to be, it's still not heaven. Right? Heaven's the end game. That's what we're looking for. So we're going to look at some of this. We'll be starting in Revelation 17. The Bible's very different than most man-made religious and philosophical systems in the world today because much of the religious and philosophical systems in the world today will tell you that history doesn't have a specific order, destination, or any of those things. Hindus, for example. Hindus don't have a real hard, firm hold on history. They don't really spend a lot of time on it. They don't really worry about it because things are just sort of cyclical. Things are just sort of floating around, and if you messed it up this time, it's going to come back around again. You're going to get another shot at it. The Bible does not take that position at all. There is a definitive beginning to world history, human history, and there is a definitive and specific destination and ending point. It's not just a, oh, up there somewhere, there's a bullseye. That every single thing in the history of the world is headed towards. And that's what the Bible gives us here in the book of Revelation. One of the benefits, as we said, of this overview is it allows us to be able to step back and look at the big picture of the kingdom of God and try to figure where do we fit in. I'm in this time now, I turned 41 just a couple of months ago, and I'm in this time in my life where I'm realizing that I'm not as young as my mental picture of myself is. You know that picture of yourself? We still see ourselves like 20 or 30 years earlier, you know, and we avoid mirrors so as not to spoil it, that kind of thing. So just recently, a good friend of mine has decided to just bless me by posting old high school photos on social media and the like. And she posted one of an old English class, and there was a whole bunch of us in there, and it was just the entire class. I could tell, even just looking at it, I recognized the class, knew what it was. But let's be honest, and I'm not trying to be too narcissistic with this, and you guys all do the same thing. One of the first things you do when those kind of pictures pop up, and you know you're in there somewhere, is you do what? You're looking for yourself, right? Do I have anything to be embarrassed by? Where am I? You know, I had much to be embarrassed by, but that was one of the first things, like, where do I fit in? Where am I in this picture? And then sometimes when you see those old pictures, you're trying to remember the story that went around the photo. Oh, we were in this class. We were with that teacher. We were studying that, you know, whatever the case. You kind of put the whole thing together. Well, the Bible, and in particular, the book of Revelation here is part of this big picture. And in the book of Revelation, here's the awesome thing about what we're going to be looking at. You are all in this picture. Every single person on the face of the earth, past, present, future, is in this picture. But exactly where you are in this picture makes all the difference in the world. Amen? So, the primary purpose of Revelation, let's revisit this once more. The primary purpose of the book of Revelation is not, and I'm talking primary. The primary purpose of the book of Revelation is not to give us a cool filter by which we can watch the world news every night. Now, it does that. There are a lot of things that we can look at in the news with regards to the Middle East or the world around us or whatever it is and find really interesting parallels, and it can make the word exciting and all of those things. But that's not the initial, primary purpose. The primary purpose of the book of Revelation is very different. I touched base on this on Sunday, that here we employ what's referred to as the historical grammatical approach to biblical interpretation. And that means the Bible is written in a specific time by specific people to specific people, all under the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so when we're trying to understand what the text says, we first start with when the text was written. Who was the original audience? What's going on in this time? Why was this letter written? What did it mean to them? And then we seek to pull from that. God did not write the Bible in such a way that he wrote all these things, gave it to people and said, just don't worry about this. They're going to need this in like 2,000 years. Like there was a legitimate purpose. These are like revelation. This is a personal letter written to churches. This letter, written to seven different churches that are portrayed and addressed specifically in the first three chapters of Revelation. Now consider what's going on. When you read the accounts, when you read the descriptions of the churches, when we study history and we understand what the world looked like at the time that this was written, this is not a happy place. It's not a happy time. I mean, just imagine you in the church at that day. We are so blessed and so far removed from what so much of Christian history has looked like, especially during this time. Because the horror stories would be common and regular within any of the churches in the world at that point. I mean, imagine being in church, small group, not even a fragment of the size of this, getting together to have church, and each week starting off and hearing about how one of your family members was arrested and drug off into the Colosseum to be literally torn to shreds by animals for the entertainment of thousands as they cheered. Imagine coming to a church gathering one day and having to hear how one of the church members who was sitting right there with you the week before was drug away and beheaded for their beliefs. Literally killed right there that week. I mean, Revelation paints a picture of churches that are in great distress. History tells us that it was very great distress. And so here you are as a church huddled together. This letter comes from the Apostle John. And you sit down to read this thing, not knowing if the door is going to be kicked in any moment. Not knowing if you're going to be the next one drug off into the Colosseum or wherever that may be. Not knowing if you are going to experience legitimate real persecution. I'm not talking I couldn't put up a Christmas tree at work. I'm talking dead kind of persecution. For you, this letter meant everything. This letter meant everything for you because the whole world seems like it's fallen apart. And you who have given up family and friends and are now literally risking your own neck to follow Jesus, imagine the doubts that you would face. Imagine just the personal fear level. Is this what it's always going to be like? What will I say if they drag me out? Where's God in all of this? Where's all those promises that Jesus talked about? Imagine the fear and doubt and concerns that you would have just being a Christian in the world, just normal, everyday, this is what it means to be a Christian. So for them, when Revelation 5:13, when they come to the verse, written right in the midst of just gnarly, difficult situations, and right before a whole list of pestilences is coming that are just unspeakable, Revelation 5:13 says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The book of Revelation was a reminder to the people who received it at that time that there was a real king, and the real king is still on the throne. It was encouragement to persevere, to have hope, to understand things aren't falling apart, things are going to plan, and that nothing is outside of the sovereign will and control of the God of the universe. What an encouragement that must have meant to them at that time. Jesus is king. And so for us, then we can take from that same thing. When the wheels seem to be falling off of things in the world, and you know, let's be honest, we do have a tendency to view things in the book of Revelation based on what's going on in the world in America, right? Like we'll look at things like, oh, we can't do this. Gay marriage is legalized. And we go right to Revelation 18 and all these things as if they were actually talking about America, but that's a whole other story. But it's really tempting for us, and it should, because the Bible speaks to us where we are. And so when we see these things going on in the world around us, gay marriage is being legalized, drugs are being normalized. I saw one, did you guys see this story this week? The state legislature in Oklahoma, one of those places where tornadoes tear it all up. Private donors had donated a statue of the Ten Commandments some years ago. And it's on like the courthouse steps or something like that. And so literally a satanic church has decided they've raised the money together, they've got the plans together, the statue that they want to do, to be able to put there under the covering of freedom of religion, which is going to be a really strong argument for them in a lot of ways. They've got a statue that they want to put together. It's a throne, and it's got Satan sitting in the throne, and I'm talking full-on goat head, scary-looking Satan with two children in his lap. And they literally have now submitted to the government their desire to put this statue into place. We see these kind of things, and we can see this in our instant reaction can be, no, what is this world coming to? And then we read Revelation, and we go, oh, that's what it's coming to. And we can just go, he's in control still. Even if they build that horrible thing, I will never take my kids to that state ever to see that. It's awful. Like, can you think Santa Claus is scary to kids? Wait till they see this thing. But I don't have to freak out. We should be concerned. We should fight for justice. We should fight for godly values. We should fight for all those kind of things. We don't have to freak out. Oh, no. We have hope. Even as Paul writes in Thessalonians that when those die and go on before us, he says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. The disintegration, if you will, of values in so many places seems to fit right in line with what God has ordained from the very beginning. The wheels are not falling off. They're picking up steam is what they're doing. They're not coming off. And that's good news. Amen? So what do we do then when it seems like the world is against us? Well, first of all, we should understand that it is. It just is, right? Augustine, you guys might know him as Augustine, it's Augustine. He actually was the first person to ever seek to write a history of the world through a biblical worldview. He wanted to take kind of a Christian philosophy into history and put a textbook together, this book. He wrote it in AD 4 or something, something. It took him 13 years to write it. And the name of the book was called The City of God. And in it, he reduced everything in world history down into two different camps, the city of man and the city of God. It was two rival camps, two rival societies, two rival worldviews. And so this is his book, The City of God, and he has the city of man. And the city of man was people destined to seek out man's own will, but according to him in his writing, destined to die, destined to pass away. And then there was the city of God, which is the people of God, you might say the kingdom of God, which is destined not to pass away, but to rule the world. And I want you to hear what he had to say. He said this. He's a brilliant man. He said this: accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. But the heavenly city by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies itself. The latter glorifies the Lord. For one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. One lifts its head up in its own glory, and the other says to its God, thou art my glory and the lifter of mine head. That's good stuff right there, yeah? I wish I'd have wrote that. But this is what he did. He took the entire history of the world up to that point, and he divided it into these two camps. And he interpreted everything through these two philosophies. Now, people would look at this and they would say that's a really simplistic, kind of reductionist way of looking at the world, except for the fact that it's absolutely right. It's absolutely right. And going all the way through these things, moving into Revelation, we see that this book that this guy wrote in AD 413 is still holding true all the way to the very end of the book of Revelation. So you come to Revelation 17, for example, and we get Babylon. It's the city of man. That's what it's portrayed by. A city that is referred to as a prostitute because it is so skilled at alluring and drawing people away from God, drawing people to their own lusts, drawing people to their own temptations and to glorifying in self. And it's the same thing that you can see through so many of the stories throughout the redemptive history of the world. And this is Babylon. Revelation 17, verse 18, for example, says, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." So here we see the world against us. So what do we do when we realize that the world's against us? We don't want to freak out. We know we're not supposed to do that. We know the Bible's written to us to give us a hope. So when we get into this position where we feel like, all right, this is what's going on in the world, and maybe at times, though obviously not to the degree, but we can feel like the persecuted church is in the past. We can at least feel like things are against us. It's a legitimate feeling that we can literally face in our day and age. What do we do with that? Well, then you move into Revelation 18. First, there was the city of man, but look at verse 4 of Revelation 18. "And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, and lest you share in her plagues.'" So we see this contrast between these two cities. Later we're going to see the new city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem that is built, but after the destruction of that great yet wicked city, Babylon. So there's these two natures, if you will, these two cities that have characterized all of human history. But notice in particular, we've got to make note of this one more time, and I know we've did this before, we're doing it again. The reaction that is prescribed to the church with regards to that great city Babylon in verse 4, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins.'" So what's our reaction? Well, we should know that the world is against us. It's just the way it is. And I'm not talking about conspiracy theories. I'm just saying there are literally two spiritual forces that are at war in the world around us. There's the spirit of God, and there's the spirit of man, or the spirit of the world, whatever you want to use to refer to that. It's a real battle that's going on. Very, very real. And so for us, we need to understand that that's the way it is, that this city of Babylon seems to, as verse 18 says, has dominion over the kings of the earth. And spoiler alert, not for long, but just save that in case you didn't know. I didn't want to ruin this for you, but I did. But here's the thing. We are called out of it. Not to be surprised by it, but we're called out of it. And please don't miss this point. We are called, he says literally, verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins." Now, we are in the world, we're not of the world. That's the way that you've heard that phrased before. And this opens the door. I started to not even address any of this tonight because it could open such a rabbit trail, but here we go. There's tension between, okay, we're in the world and we're the church and we're called to be separate and apart from the world, but we're also called to be ministers to the world. And we look at the lifestyle of Jesus and how he was able to go in and minister to people who were of the world. And so you'll hear phrases with regards to the church in the day and age today, things like relevance. Like if the church is all focused on holiness, then they're not relevant to the world around, and about the balance in that. And there is a definite tension between the two of those. The church does have something to say to a dying world. The church is called to bring light into the darkness. The church is called to be salt, light, all of those things. But the church also cannot allow the moral values, the ideas, the philosophies of the city of man to become what governs, navigates, and guides the city of God. It doesn't work that way. Some of you guys might have saw this story. I was stunned when I saw it. So there's a movie out right now. If you've seen it, don't raise your hand or nothing because you're going to be embarrassed in a second, but you can just repent later. There's a movie out right now, Leonardo DiCaprio, called The Wolf of Wall Street. And if you've read any except for maybe one of the reviews that are out there, especially those written by Christian movie sites or the Christianity Today, any of those kind of things, it is horrific in content. It's setting records for the amount of F-bombs that are dropped. It barely escaped an NC-17 rating. And when you understand what's in the movie, they owe a ton of movies an apology that they did give NC-17 ratings to. It's pornography. It really is. It's just filth. Christianity Today did a movie review. They gave it 3.5 out of 4 stars. That is stunning to me. That is stunning to me. And it gets brought up with regards to, no, but look, this is a cautionary tale. It's ridiculous. Any of the reviewers who have taken this out and seen it, have I seen it? No, I haven't seen it. Well, you don't have a right. I'm taking it anyway. I haven't seen it. I'm not going to see it. But any of the reviewers that do say that this the whole movie portrays like you want this guy to avoid judgment at the end of the story. That can't be a cautionary tale. That's just not... That is not the morals, values, and the thing that Christianity should be allowed to take stuff like that and just go, well, but we need to be relevant. No. You can be relevant without compromise. I mean, Jesus never sinned. You understand that? Like, he never sinned, never went too far. And people like to take that to an extreme and say, but Jesus also, man, unbelievers loved to hear from him. And he had such a rapport with them that unbelievers loved to hear with him. But no, if you read carefully, they liked him till he started saying hard things. And then they either repented or left. So he didn't operate in such a way that unrepentant people just hung out all the time and it didn't bother them. The truth is offensive. It's like turning on the lights and there's cockroaches. They scatter. They don't just hang out and throw sunglasses on. And so we've got to remember, I really do believe, you guys probably know this about me, I really do believe that we should wrestle with that tension. I believe that we should be in such a place that we're having to make these kinds of decisions and go to the Lord with this kind of stuff, because sometimes it's not real black and white how we do this, and we do have a message to speak to the world, but we never speak a message to the world through compromise and sin. The ends does not justify the means at all. God definitely tells us to engage the world. God definitely calls us to spread the gospel, but he also calls us out of the world's philosophies, the world's lifestyles, the world's moralistic values. And even if you look at the people that Jesus did talk to who did convert, he never went and dwelled there. He pulled them out. He was rescuing people, not dwelling with people, if that makes sense. So don't forget that. And frankly, most of the comments about, like, look, he eats with thieves, those were actually written by the religious leaders who hated Jesus, not by people who were trying to upload his ministry. So just be aware when you're reading those things. The Bible's really clear. There's a very real, definitive battle going on. And there's no middle ground. And the church is called to be separate from the world around us. And there's so many things about this. James Montgomery Boyce wrote a great book about this that I highly encourage. If you're into this, like, what is it with the church and relevance in the world and how should the church navigate? James Montgomery Boyce wrote a great book about this in the 1990s before he passed. It's called Two Cities, Two Loves. But it's a scathing rebuke of some of modern Christianity in the 90s at that time as well. He says, for example, evangelicals may be the most worldly people in America. They've abandoned a proper commitment to revealed truth and have become mere pragmatists. And one of the things that he points out in that book that we just ought to always be aware of is he says, the end goal, if you look at whether it be the story of Babylon and what was the purpose with Babylon, to draw away with lust. There's joy here. There's happiness. There's pleasure here. And in so many cases, that's actually become sort of the end game with a lot of the church. It's just happy. God wants me to be happy. So my happiness determines what I do and don't do. So should I divorce? No. Yeah, but I want to be happy and I hate my wife and I love this person more, so I'll go ahead and do that. I'll operate according to the rules of the city of Babylon, but under the guise of Christianity and following God. Or I'm just going to sleep with my boyfriend, or I'm going to sleep with my girlfriend. Well, you shouldn't do that. Yeah, but I want to be happy. But look, happy's not the end game for us. Happy is the call of Babylon. Happy is the call of the city of the world. I assure you, there is great happiness to be had. But the world wants to work out compromises with you and give you happiness in little increments now, typically followed by big doses of unhappiness. And God wants you to avoid that false garbage. And God wants you to have eternal joy, lasting happiness, things that aren't going to let you down. Things that aren't going to embarrass you, trip you up, cause you issues. He wants to give you joy that has no strings attached whatsoever. And that's what we're called to pursue in so many ways. So for the church and the Christian, our goal should not be the same as the world, that we want to be happy. And we ought to remember too, by the way, when we feel like everything's against us, they're making laws and it's going to get hard, all this, just don't forget that Jesus also promised that the very gates of hell will not stand against the church. Our route's fine. We'll get exactly where we need to go. Oh, stuff's in the way. No, it's not. It's right where God, the idea of the sovereignty of God is such a beautiful thing. It's such a beautiful thing to be able to understand his power and his might and his control and be able to look at the big picture of things and say, I know you think you got me, but it don't matter. I know he will get me there. He's sovereign. He'll get me exactly where he needs me to be. And that's a good thing. Amen. So sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget the power that we have. And then sometimes we do forget the way that it works out in the end. Because in Revelation 18, we have the fall of Babylon. And then in Revelation 19, verse 1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And for he has judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. If you will, keep a finger there, but turn to Psalm chapter 2. Because what's happening right here, ultimately is that Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 2. Our king is here. It just seems, just imagine, it just seems like the world is crumbling, everything is just falling apart, and then the king comes. And in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? I love that. They're plotting against us, but it's in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Is your anointed a capital A there? It's because that's a name. That's Jesus. His anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. In other words, he ridicules their plans. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage. That'd be a good church name. And the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Maybe we should pay attention to that. Let's read that one more time. And now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, what comes next isn't pleasant. Because in Revelation chapter 19, yes, our king returns, but in Revelation chapter 20, there's judgment. There's a real judgment. There's an actual judgment. Look at verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. But verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And do you understand? And I know you do, but do you understand how significantly different a proper understanding of this will affect the message that you have as a Christian compared to a lot of things that are actually being proclaimed under the name of Christianity in the world around you? Things that are saying, man, Jesus wants to give you your best life. Jesus wants to make you happy. Jesus wants to bless your business. Jesus wants, you know, these kinds of things about bringing joy and happiness short term, buying into, in many cases, the lies of the enemy and of that other city, when the reality is there is a real judgment coming. The Bible, know this, the Bible doesn't end with total unity, at least not right away. It ends with great division, great, massive, heartbreaking division. This is so much more than like having a happy life. This is life and death, urgent issues going on here. So we see this real judgment and the only, notice by the way, over and over it says they were judged according to their works. Did you guys catch that? They're judged according to their works. They're judged according to their works. And the only delineating difference between those who were destined for that eternal fire and to those who were saved was that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or as Psalm 2 would say, those who take refuge in the Lord their God. It's the only difference. The only thing. It doesn't matter what you've done. Frankly, what you've done probably guarantees you. It's not about what you've done. The only thing that separates us from eternity without God and eternity with God is the grace and covering of Jesus Christ. That's it. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not going to end well for you. And that's a sobering thing to think about. It's a sobering thing to think about. So how can we be sure that our name is written in that book? The Bible says belief, faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is over and over, as we have seen, and a lot of this is review, we have seen over and over, Jesus is calling his people to him. I mean, just a few of them off the top of my head, come into the ark and escape the flood. Come unto me, all who are weary. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Open the door, I will come in. We're not talking about how much theology you know. Consider this. Satan has a rock solid theology about who God is. You know that? Like, it is rock solid and it is dead on. And yet he's destined for eternity apart from God because he would not seek refuge. He would not humble himself before the true living King. So it can't be our theology. It can't be our knowledge. And it's not our works. That's pretty clear. I mean, straight up black and white, it is clear. The only difference are those who have recognized their needs, surrendered their lives to Jesus, and believe in faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only thing that will save us. And so it's encouraging. It's really encouraging because we can know. What must we do to be saved? Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, who knows it? I will in no way turn away. Now, I know we have a mixed crew in here. We've got people that are on the more Arminian side of theology, and we've got people that are more on the Reformed side of theology. And in a lot of ways, our church's theology probably leans a little more on the Reform end for sure in a lot of ways. But I'll tell you, here's one place where it tends not to. There are so many Reformed people on the hyper end, on the far end of that, that'll get so paranoid about invitations to receive the gospel. Because they'll say, no, you're just easy believism, and somebody raises their hand and you make them think they're saved and all this. I know this throughout the Bible over and over. It says, come. There's an invitation over and over and over throughout Scripture. But how do we know if they're the ones that are supposed to come? What if they're not predestined? It doesn't matter. Jesus says, if they come, I'm not turning them away. So we ought to be constantly giving the invitation. It's something that I get convicted on all the time. Do we do it enough? Should we do it more? Are we doing it the right way? Just ask, come, come, come. And it's really easy to assume that because you're in here tonight studying the word on a Wednesday night, it's rainy, all that kind of stuff, that you guys are committed followers of Jesus Christ whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I just want to encourage you. Are you sure? Are you sure? Be sure. How can I be sure? If you come to him, he won't turn you away. I'm not talking about head knowledge, and I'm not talking about coming to him because life's been rough and you want to make life better. I'm talking about understanding that apart from him, you can do no good thing. I'm talking about understanding that there is nothing within us that is good, that we are fallen, that the gap between me and God is immeasurable. And there's nothing I can do to ever bridge that gulf. But to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way possible and who says, you come to me, I'll take care of it. And we can panic and we can have moments of doubt. And usually the doubt comes in when we start looking more on the what we do or what we're not doing half the time, right? If I'm not walking with God, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And so now I don't feel so assured and what's going on here. But the Bible says there is only one thing that will save you from that fire. One thing. And that is faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not sure, come talk to us. Talk to somebody. But you have got to be sure of this. It is of urgent importance. Urgent, urgent importance. Well, this is so important to know because a reading of, like I said earlier, Revelation 17 through 21 makes it really clear that the end of the book is marked by division. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes into his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from goats. And then in verse 33, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And these will go away, verse 46, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, everyone's in the story, but what's the real estate rule? Location, location, location. You do not want to be on the left. You want to be, on the left. That's right. The left, I mean, it's left. It's wrong. You know what I mean. But let me just say, if reading these things doesn't put a certain somberness in your heart, if thinking about unbelievers you know in your life who aren't following God and then reading this, if that doesn't bug you somewhere, you probably don't understand it. So meditate on some of this stuff. It's important. But let's end on a good note, can we, real quick? Because to those who believe, all that has been ruined, and think back, this was in like June or whatever when we started this whole Garden of Eden, now amazing. Remember the thing, man, woman, paradise, naked all day, just life, all that stuff that's been ruined ever since. You guys are all shy like you've never heard me say that before. Everything that's been ruined is restored. Let me point out to you just three things. And I'm not going to go into the details about paved roads and mansions. I'm going to talk about some specific things with regards to the kingdom series we've been doing that are revealed to us here in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth. Let me point you three things out. Number one, there's a new creation, verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Everything is renewed. Now, don't fall into like the Tom and Jerry cartoons where dying and going to heaven means sitting on a cloud playing a harp. We will be physical people living in a physical world. I don't know about you guys, the first time I realized that was so like, oh, thank God. You know, because like heaven seemed lame. You know what I mean? And when I realized there's life, actual life, it was such an encouragement to me. We're going to be tangible, real, physical people with physical bodies in a physical place. There will be a new earth. Romans 8:19 says, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation around us is dying for the day that this happens. Just imagine what Crater Lake will have to say to us about the majesty of God when it's not held back by sin anymore. Just think about that. As beautiful and majestic and amazing as a place like that is, it's fallen. It's held back. It's bound. It's not what it's supposed to be. That's just going to be incredible. So it's a new creation. Number two, there's a new Jerusalem, verse 2. Any country folk around here that don't really like living in cities, just go ahead, it's all right, hands raised. I have really bad news for you. Good news, it's really good, you just are going to think it's bad, but it's good. Look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You're going to be city folk. But it's going to be amazing. It's city folk without all the hassles that city brings us. No traffic jam, none of that stuff that just drives. I'm not saying there won't be traffic, but that sinful reaction to it won't be there. You'll just be like happy. Be like, I almost said drug trip. That's probably not right. It's probably a really bad analogy for that, but there's a new city, the new Jerusalem. In Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel. Man's building a city, building a tower to try to make a name for itself, to reach up into the heavens. And then the gospel is the story of how God reaches down to man. So how fitting to see the book end. It starts out in a garden. It ends with a city, but not a city man built. It's a city that God is bringing down to man. It's a really cool thing. How's that going to play out? I have no idea. Never seen construction crews pull that off, but it's going to be amazing. And big. We're going to live in a holy city. A big one, 1,500 cubic miles. And according to a lady that came to my door, there's only going to be 144,000 of us in that city. But I couldn't find that anywhere. So we'll skip that. At Babel, God separated the people into different languages and the like. But in the New Jerusalem, God's going to do what the UN could never do. It's going to be a massively diverse population from every tribe, nation, tongue, every people in harmony because it's the kingdom of God. And then number three, there's a new temple. Look at verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. You say, wait, you're saying there's a new temple there, but then John turns around and says, but I don't see a temple, so there's no temple. But you have to understand that in the past, God dwelt or interacted, met with Israel in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, but only one guy went in. And there was even a curtain. And yet, here, there's no curtain anymore. Look what it says, verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's this amazing thing. God met with them one person in that one little room, but now all of that stuff's gone. Some even talk about the dimensions of the Holy of Holies and how it relates to the dimensions and aspect ratios of the New Jerusalem. And they say it's almost following the same blueprint, the same shape, but there's no more curtain anymore, no more division. He said the gates open all the time. God is with us. There's no more separation. It's faith, sight. It's like it was in Eden when Adam and Eve were walking and enjoying the very presence of God. So that's the temple now. The city itself. God is with us in an amazing way. No more separation. No more waiting for faith to be sight. No more darkness. And so the book concludes. God's people, those from every tribe, nation, and tongue who trust in Christ, God's place, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, the new temple, God's rule submitted and sharing in his reign. It gets different there, you know? Not just submitted to the reign of God, but sharing in the very reign of God forever and ever, but without sinful temptation to trip us up, and then enjoying God's perfect blessings forever and ever with the throne of God right there among us. It's an amazing thing. In closing, I want to read through Revelation chapter 22 together. Will you just follow along with me? Verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, nor sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits and prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard them and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He too testifies to these things, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so the New Testament ends in much the way, as I said before, the Old Testament ends. Looking forward to that Messiah, that King who is destined to come. Can I say two things in clothing? Definitely in clothing, but we'll say it in closing as well. I got you nervous after that earlier comment too, so sorry about that. We'll edit that out later, okay, guys. With this in mind, when you know the end of the story, it does have to affect a couple of things. It just does. Number one, I don't understand how you can read the end of this story and not worship God. And Jesus even, the angel, worship God. When you understand what he has done, when you understand what he has prepared for you, and how, I can't even describe how much I don't deserve that. How can we not worship such a great, amazing, powerful, victorious God? So let me encourage you. You know this is true, right? Nod. Everybody know this is true? Worship God. And don't come in here on Sundays and mail it in and put your hands in your pocket and go, I don't feel like worshiping today. This stuff's true. Worship God. And you guys, man, lead the charge. On Sundays, this place is packed with people. Man, they should be, these guys must have learned something. Look at them. Man, worship God. Worship him in here. Worship him out there. Worship him at work. Worship God. The second thing is this. Purify yourself. John says this in 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So to have the hope of heaven should change. That what I was talking about before, about being in the world but not of the world, about coming out of the sinful nature of the world around us, that's an absolute biblical principle, command, and some would even say promise for those who are actually saved. That how can you be saved, understand what's doing, and yet still dally in those things? Let me encourage you, with the hope of heaven in your heart, purify yourself. And let that be the motivation for resisting that. Because so much sin is, let's face it, it's very tantalizing. It's tempting for a reason, but there's something way better on the other end. And may that be the motivating thing beyond wanting to honor God in general and serve our King that keeps us from that. And then number three, tell people. If you have the hope of heaven in you, if you understand where people go when their name is not written in that book of life, you understand that forever is a really long time, that hell is hot, that it is real, and that heaven is glorious, then tell people. But I need to, okay, so I'll have to explain my theology to them. No, you just say, come. Just come. You need Jesus. You don't have him, you're desperate for him, even if you don't know it. Come. And I assure you, if the Holy Spirit's plucking on that person's heart, especially you reform people in the crowd, if they're destined, they're going to come. Just ask them. Invite. I love what Greg Laurie says, like, Lord, save the elect and then elect some more. But tell people about Jesus. His time is short. He said he's coming soon. You're like, he wrote that a long time ago. I know, so look how much closer we are. He's coming. Amen? You guys stand with me? God, thank you for these who have come, Lord, and given of their time, Lord, to learn of you, to study your word, to worship you. I pray, God, that as they leave this place, as all of us leave this place, Lord, the hope of heaven will be in our heart and that it will motivate us. God, I pray for us to have wisdom to navigate that boundary between engaging the culture and being holy as you are holy. Give us that discernment and that ability, Lord, to reach out, love, serve, be merciful, be non-judgmental to the unbeliever, and yet to follow you and your example in purity, living for a real city whose maker is God. I pray, God, that you would give us, Lord, the courage to be able to speak the truth of your word, that the name Jesus would be readily upon our lips. I pray, God, that the fears and temptations of this world, the rejection that we know is coming, would not keep us from sending this most important of messages to all those around us. Lord, everyone in here can probably think right now in their heart of someone they know they're supposed to talk to. I pray you would give them the ability to do it. I pray you'd give them even supernatural confirmation, God, of that appointment that you're making. I pray you would put words in their heart, a softness and mercy in their voice, and that you would be tugging on the hearts of those around us so that as we come, Lord, we find that you've already tilled the ground. God, I pray that we would be joined by many. That is a big city that you describe. And so, God, I pray that we'd be faithful to do our part to fill it up, Lord, to call your people to you. Lord, we thank you that you are the true and living King. We humble ourselves before you, and we're so thankful for the grace and mercy you've given us in being included in that kingdom. It is unbelievable that you would choose me, but we are so thankful. So God, may we move forward this day, Lord, bringing you glory and honor for the kingdom that is here and the kingdom to come. In Jesus' name. Now God's people said, amen.